middle section in a book, and there's a lot that has led up to what Jesus is talking about in this gospel in chapter 12. So some of the background is he's performed already 7 miracles in the book of Mark. These miracles have established his authority, the fact that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is king, that he can heal the sick, he can cast out demons, he can perform all kinds of wonderful things. He has the power. God's given him the power to do these things. And so he's done that. Another phrase that comes up quite often in the book of Mark is the kingdom of God. That comes up about 14 different times in the gospel account of Mark. The word kingdom comes up 18 times. But you think about the fact that there's 16 chapters in the book of Mark, and 14 times he's talking about the kingdom of God. So you start to understand that he's really wanting people to understand it's about the kingdom of God. Pay attention. His parables discuss the kingdom of God, and he continually brings it up at different points, and that comes up again in our text that we'll be in verses 28 through 44. Now, I titled this class All In. And basically the question is, and what Jesus is telling people, are you all in? Are you ready to be committed all the way? In chapter 8 in the gospel account of Mark, if you want to turn over there real quick, in verses 34 through the end of the chapter, he challenges these people. He's just fed the 4,000, and he's done a number of things, and now he starts to talk to his disciples. And this is what he has to say. When he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So you notice Jesus is saying, if you're gonna follow me, you have to be all in. What does he say you have to do?
Deny yourself.
Deny yourself. That's buying in to what the kingdom of God is all about. It's not about me anymore. It's about Jesus. It's about his kingdom. It's about those things. So I've got to deny myself. He says to pick up your cross. A lot of times we talk about that as being, just the burden you have to bear. But in reality, what is the cross? It's an instrument of death, right? And you have to die to self. And Luke adds the phrase daily to that same discussion. And so daily, we need to be focused on denying ourselves, making sure that selfish desire is dead, and that we are living for Christ every single day. And so that's where this discussion has been heading all the way through chapter 8 into chapter 12, where he's trying to get people to understand it's not about you. When you think about the kingdom of God, how would you define the kingdom of God or describe it? Okay, it's the church. Any other thoughts? All right. We talk about the kingdom of God being the church here on earth, right? I also want you to think about the kingdom of God being the reign and rule of Jesus in your heart. That he is ruling in you. He is the king. And his kingdom is the church here on earth. And he's ruling in me. Because it's no longer I, myself, me, that's focused on what I'm doing in my life. It's now Jesus who is ruling my life. He is my king, my master, my Lord. And so we've joined his kingdom, right? The church. And now he's ruling in my life, and I'm following after him. Now, how did the Jews think about the coming kingdom? Okay, they thought about this earthly kingdom. They said, when the Messiah comes, what's going to happen? All right, we'll rule everything. The Romans who have oppressed us, who have been over us this whole time, when the Messiah comes, we're going to get out of this. We're going to be on top of them. He's going to be the king. He's going to sit on high. He's the son of David. All these wonderful things are going to happen, and we will no longer be oppressed as God's people. We will be where we are supposed to be. And they're thinking about this physical kingdom, these physical blessings that they're all looking forward to. That's something that Jesus is trying to help them see. That's not the case. And we'll get to that in Mark chapter 12 as well. So, Jesus has now, in this section, come to Jerusalem. He's getting close to that point where he's going to go to the cross. And so in chapters 8 through chapters 12, he is really focused, even in chapter 13, really focused on teaching every last little piece that he needs to teach before he goes to the cross. Now, let's go ahead and turn over to Mark chapter 12 and read verses 28 through 44. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment, and the second is like it." And the second like it is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "Notice, you are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Let's stop there for just a moment. This scribe came, and it said that he had heard them reasoning together. Now, he had heard these scribes and Pharisees and other people asking Jesus questions. That started back at the end of chapter 11 when they asked him, "By what authority do you do these things?" Jesus turned to them and said, "Okay, how about you answer a question for me? Is John's baptism from God or is it of men?" And of course, they thought, well, if we say it's, then, you know, they're freaking out about if they say it's from God, well, then we didn't obey it. We weren't baptized. And of course, if they say it's from men, then here's all these people that did obey what John was preaching, teaching, so they're fearful of the people. So, Jesus, we don't know. And really what they're worried about is we don't want to lose our power, our standing, our position. But he's also asked a number of other questions in that time from the end of chapter 11 to where we're at here in chapter 12. He's asked about whose husband belongs to this woman after she's died, when she's married all these brothers after they all died. So she married seven different men after the brothers died, obeying the rule of the law in that. And Jesus says, "You just don't get it. When you're in heaven, you're like the angels. You're neither married or remarried or anything about it, right?" And even before that, they asked, "All right, we're going to get them on this one. How about, should we pay taxes to Caesar?" Because they know the people just hate paying taxes to Caesar. And of course, Jesus, as wise as he is, says, "Let me see the coin. Whose inscription is on it?" "It's Caesar's. Go ahead and give to Caesar what's his. And don't worry about it." And so they've asked him question after question after question. Now notice in verse 12 real quick, and you see what's going on here. It says, "And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against him. So they left him and went away. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words." So that's what all these questions have been about. Jesus gave this parable of the vineyard. And he's talking about this man who makes this vineyard, makes the vat, does everything about it. And then he goes on a journey and he has hired hands working in the vineyard. And then he sends his workers back to receive the fruits of that labor. And these workers that are there, these hired hands, are beating all the servants that he's sending to them. And then he says, you know, I'm going to send my son. Surely they would respect my son. He sends his son, and they kill his son, thinking, if his son is dead, the heir is dead, he'll have to give us the vineyard. And the Pharisees understood that Jesus was talking about them. Jesus is that son. The Pharisees and the Jews are going to kill him. The Pharisees understood that, so they wanted to take his life right then and there, but they were fearful of the people. So instead, they decide, we'll just have to trap him in his words. If we can get the public perception of Jesus to not be so high, because everybody's in awe of how he's teaching, the parables that he's giving, it's so wonderful. And he's teaching with authority, and it's all these wonderful things. And now the Pharisees are done. We can't have this anymore. And eventually they do get to the point where they take his life later on, saying, crucify him, crucify him. But now, in verses 28 through 34 that we just read, we have this scribe that's been listening, right? He's been listening to the questions. He's been listening to the answers that Jesus has given. He says, this guy is no fool. Jesus knows what he's talking about, and he's very wise. And so this scribe comes, and he says, all right, I'm going to ask him this question. Which commandment is the foremost? Which one's the best? Of course, you got to think about the Jews. How many commandments did they have? This is something everyone should know. No, I'm just kidding. Over 600 commandments, about 613 commandments is what you can find in Scripture. And that does not include all the different rules and laws and interpretations that the Pharisees added on to those specific commandments. And so you got to choose out of these 613 commandments, which one is the foremost? And once again, Jesus answers very wisely. And this quote comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And one of the interesting things, if you go back there, you'll notice that in Deuteronomy 6, there's only three specific words found: heart, soul, and strength. Well, here with Jesus' words, what does he add? Mind. And one of the things that you find out through studying is in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the Greeks had the scribes do for them so that they could have it and record it and it could be part of their library and all those different things. Well, the Septuagint had really become a big part of the Jewish culture. There was a lot of Hebrew reading, but they also had a lot of people that spoke Greek, and it became part of it. Their cultures merged a little bit. Well, in the Septuagint, it had the word mind. And so you see Jesus here using all four of those words: the heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that's why we have a fourth word. It's just that translation ended up being the word mind rather than heart in the Septuagint. And so you see him add all four together. So there's no mistaking it. Whether you're reading the Hebrew text or you're reading the Greek text, you've got all of it together right here. This is how you need to love the Lord your God. So then you have love your neighbor as yourself right after that. The second is like it. So how do we do this? How do we love God? We see the words there. It's easy to read it. It's easy to know it. It's easy to quote it. But how do we do it? We have to put him first.
By taking up our cross, as you stated earlier, denying self, our lives aren't ours anymore.
Okay, denying self, picking up our cross. Our lives are not ours anymore. What about this word love in Scripture? What does it mean? How would we define love? And this is the word agape, so if you've ever heard any lessons on that particular word, what does it mean?
Selfless love.
It's a selfless love. All right, doing whatever needs to be done for whoever that needs it, right?
Sacrifice.
It's a sacrificial love. When you think about it, that's how God loved us, right? He sacrificed his son for us. Any other thoughts? All right. So when we start to think about this, first of all, the first commandment, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And you need to love him. And really, you need to love him with all that you are, right? That's what we see there with all four of those words. It's all that I am, mind, heart, body, soul, strength. I mean, it's right there. It's all that I am. And I have to love him in that way. How did Jesus say that we would love him? Do you remember? All right, keep my commandments. So we show, what's that? By loving one another. There's a lot of one another passages in Scripture, and loving one another is one that is repeated time and time and time again. And so we have to make sure that we are doing the commandments. One of the struggles that the Jews had, that the Pharisees had, is, Jesus, we know everything about the Old Testament, right? We know that the Messiah is supposed to come through the Son of David. We know all these laws, but we have pored over the laws time and time and time again. We've interpreted the laws hundreds of different ways, and we've written them all down, and we tell people, this is what you need to do. This is how you need to live. And they're holding people to such a high standard of what they decided. They went too far, didn't they? Sometimes we can go too far, right? We say, this is how you love God, but it's not found anywhere in Scripture. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Skip down to verse 38. I know that maybe this isn't the best time to do it, but since I'm talking about it, might as well use it, right? Verse 38 says, "Then he said to them in his teaching, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' homes and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" So what did they say? What did they show how you love God? What do we see right there? What's that? Exalting themselves. If you're going to be a godly man, go get yourself a long robe, right? You got to wear that nice, long, pretty robe. What else?
Say long prayers.
Oh.
Just to kind of give
yourself. Yeah. Yep. Most holy, righteous, almighty God, I can go for an hour and a half, right? We say these long prayers to make sure that God knows we love him. And it's not the long prayer. It's the heart that we find it at. And you see, they love greetings in the marketplaces, right? We got to make sure that everybody notices us. Everybody knows that I'm the scribe, I'm the holy one, I'm the greatest in this. The best seats in the synagogues. You know, you're not righteous enough if you don't have that seat, right? We're all striving for that one seat. By the way, for everyone here, this is front row, right here. So, just kidding, but usually people like to sit in the back row. the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, the right spot on the table. But notice what they do. They look like they are all that, right? They look like they have done everything right. They are clean and pristine. They sit in the right places. They do all those things. But then notice what he says they do. They are devouring widows' houses. They are commanding the widows to give everything they can to the temple, to the work, to all these things. And then the widow can't pay for her own home anymore. And they say, oh, well, we'll take that home off your hands. And now they have an extra home that they can rent out and make more money so that they can give out of their surplus to the temple. Or these long prayers, and notice he says, these will receive greater condemnation. Here's what the people were looking up to, right? When the Jews walked into town, what did they see? You knew when the scribes were coming, You knew when the Pharisees and the chief priests were walking down the street. And they were in awe of that. And they thought, that's a righteous person. That's somebody that loves God. And Jesus is saying, not so fast. That's not necessarily how you love God. You have to love Him with all that you are. Not necessarily how good you look, but all that you are. Not necessarily how long you pray, but are you praying from the heart? Are you praying with your soul? Are you working for Him with all your strength? Or are you having other people work for Him to make gain, like the scribes and Pharisees were? You start to see the difference between how they were perceiving the law, how they wanted to live, and how Jesus and how God truly desired them to show that love and to live for them. Are we all in? Right? Are we all in? Are we coming here to be noticed by our brothers and sisters, or are we coming here to simply come before God, to worship Him, to glorify Him, to lift Him on high? Are we throughout the week taking opportunity with our coworkers, with people calling in and asking for prayers? Are we taking time to make a note of that and make sure we are following through when people ask things like that of us? We need to make sure that we are living the life and obeying His commands. Gordon? Right.
So understanding has a huge role in our love for Christ, because I've seen, and probably many of you here have also, I've seen a lot of denominational people that do things, and I look at it and think, wow, you know, you're kind of taken back, because we say that we have, and we know we do, that we have the truth of God's. But if we're not really living it the way it is in the scriptures, do we actually have and keep those commandments?
Right.
So I think understanding has a very large role in that. You know, and I think it's in it's either Song of Progress where it says, "Blessed man is the man who gets wisdom and understanding." And wisdom, the beginning of wisdom.
Fear of the Lord.
It's the fear of the Lord. So there's so many things that I guess we could look at, but truly understanding is a very, very large part of the love that we should have for God, because your willingness and your desire to know never ceases.
Yeah.
Should never cease anyway.
Right. If you don't know, how are you going to do it?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Yeah.
That we're trying to portray. And that's what Jesus is trying to do here. Don't separate your religious efforts from that which belongs to God. And that was always his whole point with the Caesar point. Give Caesar whatever he wants, but God has to entirely.
Right.
The kingdom is here and what he's going to do with it. And we can say, well, if we go to church and we study the Bible, we're okay. We're not okay. We're not influencing the world, but the kingdom is here.
Right. Right.
Saying, yeah, we've got to affect the world. The kingdom is here. What are we doing with it?
Right. And look at the Acts plan, right? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what happens? It started in Jerusalem, and it progresses outwards. Well, let's take that and make it Lake Norman, okay? Okay, we're starting here in Lake Norman, right? And what are we doing? We need to start progressing outwards too, right? We need to be doing the same thing as they did in the book of Acts. And of course, that's going to it's gonna take time. It's going to take work. It's going to take effort. It's going to take the love of God, the love of our neighbors, for that to happen and for that to take place. But I want you to notice, as we get back here to our text, I may have bitten off more than I can chew with this class. But in verse 34, it says, "Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" All these other scribes and Pharisees, Herodians, that were asking these questions, they're simply trying to trap Jesus. But this scribe, he's just a little bit more understanding of what's happening. He sees, we're not going to trap Jesus. He asks a question, I think, more honestly wanting to know the answer that Jesus is wanting to give. And then also repeats it to him, repeats it back. He says, "That was well said." You know, this is a scribe that knows the laws. He knows all of them. And he understood that's where it all starts. It all starts with this love of God and this love of my neighbor. And so Jesus says, "You've got some understanding. You are not far from the kingdom of God." He's closer than some of these other scribes and Pharisees are. Now, I want you to notice, like I said, I might have bit off more than I can chew. But in the parable of the vine dresser, back at the first part of the chapter, I kind of paraphrased it for you earlier. But after he sends his son to receive the fruits of the labor, receive the fruits of his vineyard, and they decide, "We're going to kill the heir." In verse 9, Jesus says, "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do after they've killed his son? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" And in verse 12, it says, "They sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude." What did the Pharisees understand? They were the ones taking care of the vineyard, right? God entrusted his vineyard, his kingdom, to the Jews. And they were the vine dressers. They were the ones that were supposed to take care of all this. And now Jesus is coming. What is he saying? God's going to rip it out of your hands. He's going to destroy it. Now, that happens in chapter 13. Jesus describes the destruction of the temple in chapter 13, and that's the Romans coming in A.D. 70, destroying the temple, basically ransacking Jerusalem, and the Jews lose their genealogical records. They lose all kinds of things. They can't really continue on the way that they once did. And it says he's going to give it to others. Now, in the Old Testament, God's kingdom, the vineyard, is used a lot to talk about his kingdom. In the New Testament, the house is used a lot to talk about his kingdom. You know, we're going into God's house. 1 Timothy, if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, real quick. I know I might be chasing a rabbit, but we're going to do it anyway. 1 Timothy 3. That's what I get for chasing a rabbit. It's basically how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God. Is it in verse 14? Okay. There it is. All right. 1 Timothy 3. 14:15. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or support of the truth." So you notice the vineyard in the Old Testament, the vineyard's been taken away. The Jews have been taken away for care of that. Now he's given it over to the Christians, those who are going to follow his son, those who are going to love him, those who are going to love his neighbors, those who are all in, who have completely bought in to what's going on with the kingdom of God, with the church. Now, let's go back to Mark chapter 12. We'll finish this up as quickly as possible. Starting in verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. So notice the common people are just impressed with his teaching and heard him gladly, are welcoming this teaching. What the scribes and Pharisees have been doing is saying, "We're waiting for the son of David." And when they're saying that, they're encouraging the idea of this physical kingdom. And now Jesus is saying, how can he be the son of David if David himself calls him Lord? Right? Trying to emphasize there's a different kingdom than what you're talking about coming. And then, as we keep going down here, we already talked about verse 38 with the scribes and how they behaved. But I want you to notice verses 41 through 44. This is a key part that helps us understand being all in, denying self, picking up our cross, loving God, loving our neighbor. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Now we use that section a lot to talk about giving on Sunday mornings, don't we? Occasionally you'll hear somebody come to this and talk about we need to make sure we're giving and we're giving all that we can. But what Jesus is saying here, and it's not wrong, it's good. It's a good example, right? But what Jesus is saying here is, you know, these people are just, they're throwing in an abundance of just a surplus. They're not really, they're doing it for show. They're not really doing it to be about the kingdom, to be about what my father has told them. But here is this little widow lady who is coming in and she's giving what she has, which amounts, you know, today to about a penny. You know, she's given what she's got and she is all in. She is trusting God to take care of her. She is trusting in his promises. And she's given everything to God and she is following him all the way. Does that mean that we give everything that's in our bank accounts right now to God, right here, today? No, not necessarily. What Jesus is helping us to see is that we need to make sure we are all in. We're not holding back, right? We've bought in to the kingdom of God. When you think about these championship teams, whether it's in football or baseball, whatever it is, they've done what? What you find with these teams is they've all come together, right? Their coach or their manager has been teaching them, has been encouraging them, has been motivating them this whole time, all year long. And these players bought in. They went all in. And they worked their tails off every day. They didn't give up. They kept going. Even when they lost a game and it got hard and there was some adversity, they didn't give up. They were all in. They kept pushing forward. Those are the teams that make it to the championship game, and those are the teams that usually win the game. You know, there's two teams that make it to the championship, right? And there's always a winner and there's always a loser. Both teams were good, but there's one team that just gave more effort, gave all that they had into that game. And they were not going to lose because they were all in. Here's Jesus saying, "Are you willing to give me everything? All that you are? Are you going to deny your selfish passions and desires love me, love your neighbor, and come with me, follow me all the way to heaven, and bring everyone else that you can with you. Are you all in? Am I all in? Have you bought in to what you're doing here as the Church of Christ in Lake Norman? Let's go ahead and close with a prayer. Almighty God, we're thankful for the blessings that you've given to us, for the opportunity to be here today to study your word and to see the challenges that are within it. Now, we can know what your word says. We can even memorize it. But Father, we need to realize that we have to live it. And we have to be all in all the time. And we pray that you will help us to do that and encourage us along the way and give us the strength that we need. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.